So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Father, we ask thy help this morning in the speaking and also in the hearing. We thank you for your love and for the hymns that we've sung in preparation for this message. We thank thee for the deep, deep love of God. It's a seeking love, and we thank thee, Father, for this. So we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified this morning. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These four verses will be sort of a backdrop. I'll refer to them, Lord willing, throughout the message, and we'll be studying more in Genesis. So one of the Lord has laid on my heart portions of the early stages of Genesis. When I was given this opportunity to speak, several months ago, I didn't realize that it was 5/11 was Mother's Day, and I'm not normally inclined to be topical. From that standpoint, I guess that's a quirk with me. But the Lord, I guess, thought fit to have me think in the context of mothers. But this message will be for all, lest anyone here thinks, oh no, you know, I wonder if there'll be anything here for me in this message. But made me think about the fact that today many will be gathering and around tables and talking about reflecting perhaps on their mother. And in family settings. And so I wanted to speak this morning on who Adam called the mother of all living. The mother of all living, who is Eve. And we read about that in the scripture. I'd like to take a look at our first parents, if you will, Adam and Eve, and way back in the beginning there, and look at some of the responsibilities that they had, some of the experiences that they had there in the garden setting. And again, all of this obviously is for our instruction, and all of this is for our good, as is all of Scripture when we look into those who've lived before us. I was thinking how good it is for us actually to look at some of the roles and responsibilities that God has given man and woman, the two sexes, because today we live obviously in an age in 2008 where there are many different and diverse cultural shifts. Where the identities of the sexes are being blurred, where man's wisdom is prevailing in so many areas. I was thinking, even in my short lifetime, and I'm just in 44, just in my short lifetime, just seeing from even the 70s into the 80s, you know, the idea of feminism and equality and women's liberation, you know, the movement that sort of swept, got really steamrolling in that time period. You know, thinking at that time, thinking back on it just briefly of the promises of the culture, that, you know, this movement would result in a career identity, it would result in career advancement, it would result in peace. You know, this was the mantra of that time. And it's funny, it's interesting because in looking at some commentary now on thoughtful reflection of some women, who sort of got swept up in that tsunami of thinking and rolled along with that, how many have said that, you know, they have great regrets about some of the choices made, some of the decisions made to postpone perhaps marriage, to postpone raising children, some of those things. So I think it's appropriate to look and see what God would have relative to our family. You know, relative to a husband and a wife. And so we'll do that. And I think, again, that, you know, just as by way of admonition and caution, again, it's just so appropriate. The believer must always take his cue from Scripture. You know, again, it's just we're preached at, we're talked to by the media, by the world, by print media, by air media and so forth. We're certainly in the face of worldly wisdom. And I suppose we'd have to live in a cocoon not to be. We'd sort of have to have a bubble around us as we go to and fro, and that's probably not very likely. But we should certainly take our cues from the Word of God, and it's so ever present and so prevailing. And I'm sure speakers by God's grace, have stood on this platform and other platforms for decades and centuries, encouraging the hearers to do the same thing. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to His wisdom. You know, whether it be for parenting or mothering or being a responsible citizen or being a father, whatever your role is, whatever station of life you're in, obviously God has instruction for you, which is going to run counter largely, obviously, to what the world has to say. So it's very important that we would come to that. And again, true peace, true lasting joy only comes from being obedient to God and following His Word. Everything else in time and season will disintegrate, will break apart, will end in frustration, disappointment. But following God's plans, again, following His order, the divine order that He has for us, in whatever station, as I said, of life we're in, again, will be the correct path, the right way of conducting ourselves. Genesis 1:26. With that as a little bit of an introduction, Genesis 1:26. Figured we'd start with, and again, most of the message will be in this early part of Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so we come to a verse like this, again, very short, very simple, easy to understand, and yet very profound. Amen? When we consider, again, it's humbling to think that we, again, or our first parents, as it were created in the image of God. There's an aspect of our lives in terms of our personality, our will, our emotion. We're a spirit being. We are not like the animals, as it were. We are very different. We've been made to relate to God. Not so with anything else in the creative world. We've been made to know the Lord. As the Bible says, we were made for His pleasure, for His glory. And again, this is very different from what the world's message would be, which is that we're here by random chance, by accident, through processes of evolutionary time and chance. Again, a very different sense. We as Christians, as believers, have this internal understanding to the core of our being that God has made us. So we are, as the psalmist has said, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And again, that should make all the difference to us as we carry on and we go about our business, that to knowing that God has created us. And again, look at the repetition in the verse we just read. He created him. He created them. He created them. You know, God does use repetition to His advantage. And so we should take note when He is emphasizing a point. And clearly it's true that he has created us. And not just created us and left us alone, amen, but created us and strives with us. And the Spirit is in the world, convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And as we just sung in the hymns, He sought me. He bought me. You know, He's engaged in the affairs of this earth, and He is very interested in what is going on. He is carrying out a plan. He does have eternal purposes, and He will be glorified in all of this. You know, just thinking of kingdoms, you know, they rise and they fall, and we see that. We see that in Scripture. We see it today. Kingdoms rise and fall. Leaders come and go. Some have great notoriety, luminaries, dignitaries. People claiming to be somebody with great influence. They burst on the scene and then they fade away. And such is what occurs, isn't it, over history. But God is the same, age to age. He is the same. He's enduring, eternal.
And again, this is very comforting to us, I think, especially as those who have faith, to recognize that we believe in the eternal God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we recognize again that we are created and uniquely made and uniquely gifted. No two of us look the same. No two of us have the same temperament, perhaps. No two of us are bent the same way. Even in a family, we see children very diverse. Again, God in His creative abilities has done all this. And again, it's marvelous, isn't it, to see it? All of the diversity in His creation. And again, forbid the thought that we should think for even for a millisecond, again, that any of this is by accident or by chance. Again, forbid the thought we as believing Christians would give glory to God for this. Genesis 2:7. We understand that God created us in His image for His glory. And we want to look just briefly at the brief text that describes this monumental creation. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay, common dust. If you're thinking, we read that in the Psalms, amen? We just read in the Psalms, He remembers that we are dust. And so we come to the very creative verse here, that we weren't fashioned from precious jewels, rare elements, or any such thing. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed life into us. And just, you know, I was in my studies of thinking of God's, of the complexity of man. And I am not a doctor. I am not a surgeon. I've been present at 7 births, and I marvel. Obviously, I marveled at every one that life comes out of the womb there in all of its glory and complexity. I mean, who can understand it? You know, the sperm and the egg coming together to create life. I was reading that in skin, just a piece of my skin, the size of a postage stamp, contains 3 million cells. 3 million cells, a yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 25 nerve endings, 15 oil glands, and God, that's on 1 inch of my skin. And God has orchestrated all of this in the entire body. And not just that I have flesh and blood and bones and nerves, but we have a mind. Imagine that. In the studies I was doing, the brain weighs about 3 pounds. I'll take their word for it. And just think, in those three pounds, all that we consider, again, science, and I'll just go with this because it's whether it's true or not, it's still a large reality that our brain can conceive of 10,000 or more concepts or thoughts a day. 10,000. And that might even be underestimating it. I mean, to think what we consider in our minds in a day, what can run through our minds, joy, frustration, elation, dejection, emotion. I mean, all of these things in the course of a day. And are we not to marvel at what God hath wrought when He created us? And so, you know, just in thinking about all of the marvel of our minds, I used to be enjoying chess, not any longer. It takes too much time. And someone like myself raising a family, my wife has helped me to see that it's unprofitable largely. But I do appreciate chess, especially when it's played at high levels. In 1858, one of the greatest American chess champions, his name was Paul Morphy. You've probably never heard of him. He went over to Paris. He was a grandmaster, a chess champion. So he saw fit to invite the best chess players in Paris to a chess match. And he thought to make it even that he would play 8 people at the same time. I guess he figured that would maybe equalize the odds that maybe some of these Parisian players would win. And I guess to equalize it even more, he played blindfolded, so that so that every move on the eight games was counted to him. Obviously, in chess, there's positions on the board. And so every move of all those was recounted to him, and he played blindfolded. So clearly, in his mind, he's picturing the board. He's picturing the pieces. And so I can tell you it's a matter of record. I looked it up on the internet last night. Of those eight matches, six were wins, two were draws. Again, even when you have grandmaster against grandmaster, it's obviously always tough to win. But he did that blindfolded. So it's not to glorify him, but just to think that we have the capacity, the mindset, even in some of these things. You think about the creative powers, the scientific, the engineering. I mean, the fact that you can stand on the roof of the Empire State Building and realize that someone designed it, constructed it, carried it out. And that I have confidence that when I'm up there that high, that I am not, it's not going to fall down. Again, we just marvel at what the Lord has done. Psalm 119 or Psalm 139:14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so one thing that I hope we leave here today with is this overwhelming sense that God has made you. He's made me, and it's a marvelous thing that he has accomplished in just our creation. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord said, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So we see in this verse again that Adam, and we would see actually in the verses to follow, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So we see in these verses again that Adam was different than the animals. He was not a half man or a half ape. He was not in the middle stages of some process. Adam was uniquely made with intelligence. He was made with age. He was made as a man. He was not a baby at this time. So this is the way God designed it in the beginning. And so there was no creature in the animal kingdom that Adam could relate to. One-to-one, spirit-to-spirit. And God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will create a helper for him. And so we see again that God provided this. In his provision, in his grace, he provided a wife for Adam, the first man. And we'll see here briefly as we read it. This is what God purposed in his heart. And so we see actually looking at it in context at verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. In my studies, I was looking at just the thought of how God did this. Again, we look at it and we marvel at how God accomplished it. I was reading the commentator Matthew Henry, who lived some 400 years ago, and I like what he said, and so I'll quote this. She was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him, or from his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, from close to his heart to be loved. And I love that. It's the words of man, but I appreciate the sentiment that he's expressed here in just so few words. Again, God designed that out of the man from his side would come his wife, the first woman. So Eve was created for Adam, her husband. And again, we understand the time in which we live, the world would sort of recoil at the idea again that woman was made for man in this context. They would recoil at the idea that the wife would be in submission, to loving submission to her husband. Again, we understand that the world is set against the thoughts of God, not just in this area, but in every area. If we look no further than salvation, the world would say in a summary format that we are saved through effort, through works, through what we can do, through who we are, through what we can accomplish. Whatever the religion of the world is, in large measure, it boils down to a works-based system. Not so with Christianity. Not so. It's a gift, a free gift, offered freely to those who would believe on Him for eternal life. So it's in the important matters of salvation, there's a division. And in the matters of family, there would be a division. And in the matters even with regard to children, there is a division. In fact, it's interesting, just thinking as an aside, just how children are viewed even in many societies. Boys preferred over girls. Children are an annoyance. They're aborted throughout the world. In many cases, European countries and other countries, in some cases, it's less than one per family. I mean, an outright disregard for children. And what does the Bible say? Children are a heritage from the Lord. You see what a difference man's wisdom is vis-a-vis what God has to say. What God has to say. Again, he would say, blessed is the man, they are like arrows, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full. I mean, God's view, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom. I mean, even the disciples say, look, we don't have time for these little ones. They're a distraction, if you will. Let them come, the Lord says. Let them come. And so we preach. We preach to children. 1 Corinthians 11:3. You might want to look at that. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Again, in terms of submission, the principle here is it's not the woman alone in the order of things who is in submission. We are all in submission. Amen? Christ is in submission. It's not an evil word. It's a glorious word. It's a word that bespeaks order. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. That's God's order. That's God's order. Christ was in submission to the Father in all things, in everything, every word, every action, every thought, every deed, in everything. He was in submission. A perfect type, a perfect pattern was our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful to behold in all things. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he said of the Son. We as men must be in loving submission to Christ. That is our role. That is our responsibility. For those who name the name of Christ, we need to be in alignment with Him. We need to be in lockstep with Him, with His order, with His desires, with His will, which we find in the Word and which we find throughout Scripture. And in 1 John we see, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is love. This is love, that the commandments of the Lord are not a burden to us as men. Yea, rather that they're a wonderful demonstration of His love for us, and that we respond by wanting to be obedient to Him. That's his desire for us. And similarly, that the woman in a marriage context would be in loving submission to her head or her husband. Again, this is the divine order. And it, wherever it breaks down, it ends in frustration. It ends in disappointment. It ends in sin. As a man, if I am not, as we as men in this auditorium at this time, if I am not in willful obedience and loving compliance with the word of Christ, with His objectives, I'm stepping to the left and to the right. I'm not on the straight paths. I'm bound to stumble. I'm bound to fall. And again, we've experienced that because we are flesh. We are flesh. And that's the amazing reality of this. Similarly, again, Eve and women who are in a marriage relationship would want to be in submission to one who is in submission to Christ. It's a perfect order. It's lovely to behold. I mean, some of the greatest marriages we've ever seen in the Christian context, they're beautiful. They're beautiful to behold. Is it perfect? No, because we're on the earth. And no man or woman is perfect, but in terms of the way it orchestrates the love, the spirit, the bond, the like-mindedness, all wanting to glorify Christ, if children are provided, in the raising of children, in the nurturing of them to know the Lord, all these things are what the Lord desires for us. I was reading one who said, a commentator said, and again, this is man's wisdom, so we can let it fall to the ground if it's foolishness. But in the context of being a helpmeet as Eve was created, or as Christian women who want to be in submission, loving submission to their husband, it's a choice. It's a choice. So young women have a choice to make. If he is the one, what is it that I'm interested in? What is it that is my goal? What about this one? Is he in submission to the Lord? Is he walking worthily of the calling? And is he one, Lord, that you would have me to be with potentially for the rest of my life serving you? Is he? And if you say yes, Then we are bound, amen. We are bound to continue and to follow the. So it's an important decision indeed. But marriages, for the most part today, again in Christendom, are entered into voluntarily. I realize in the world today there are cultures, even in some Christian cultures in Asia and so forth, where there are arranged marriages. I understand that. I'm not here to condemn that or even comment on that. But most of what we see in terms of the world around us is voluntary choices. Men and women deciding to gather together and be married voluntarily. Again, the caution here and the admonition, I'd be remiss without stating it, is that we need to hold fast to the biblical pattern of the equal yoke. We must preach this. We must teach this. We must hold fast to it. And here's the thing, even though I know I'm saying this now, I realize that even in years past, in my own 15 years of Christianity, I've seen this set aside. I've seen the teaching of the equal yoke set aside for convenience, for justification, for rationalization, set aside on both sides of the aisle. And would that it be not the case for any here, or for our children, or for our grandchildren, or for our great-grandchildren, if the Lord be not come. That we, as we have understanding in the scripture, we have love for our family, love for the saints, love for the Christians, that we would want to do things God's way, His way. So I ask myself again, you know, what does the Christian man have in his mind today when he thinks about a marriage partner? What is he thinking of for young men? Similarly, for young women, what is on their mind relative to someone of the opposite sex? And the hope and the thought is that they would be looking for someone first who is in love with the Lord Jesus, in submission to Him, in obedience to Him. It's demonstrable. It's evident. It's not just, oh, he goes to a Methodist church for 3 years, or he goes to the local Baptist church for a couple years. That may be fine. That may not be fine. You know what I'm saying? That may not be fine. So we need real discernment, real wisdom in this area. It's pressing. It's paramount. Again, we think of the first marriage. We've just read, if you will, of Adam and Eve. God prepared her for him. And it's, again, it's a glorious, glorious reality. You know, thinking, you know, in Scripture, there's many contexts for the unequal yoke. You know, God was very, very clear with his people about who they should marry, who they should intermingle with in the nation of Israel. You know, he was very, very clear about things. And what do we find largely in the Old Testament? They disregarded it. They were in a nation surrounded by enemies, and they looked around at the other nations had. They coveted what they had. The men coveted the women around them. And so it was. And so it was. We have the record. We read about it. You know, from the fabric of that, just the fact that we know in Scripture when someone who is inclined to love the Lord submits themselves with someone who is not, it's a fall. It's almost never an increase. It's almost never the Holy One lifting up the other. It's usually always the one who has no interest in Christ bringing the other down. I think this is true. I think this is true of what we see in the Bible. So we understand these things. In 2 Chronicles 8:11, there's just one verse here in connection with Solomon, King Solomon. Again, King Solomon, who we read in Scripture, who asked for wisdom from God, who was mighty in wisdom. Mighty in wisdom. And in works. Reached a point in his life where he set aside the principles that we're talking about right now. He laid them aside for his own predilection, for his own interest, for his own covetousness. That's what he did. Now here's just one verse, 2 Chronicles 8:11. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. Just by way of context, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, so that's part of the context here. My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. This is quite a revelation here of Solomon. So, I mean, what Solomon is saying here is he's saying, I understand who God is. Holy. I know well how he thinks and what's important to him. And I have made this decision to go outside of his will and marry a foreign woman. That's what he did. And so what he's saying is, I can't presume upon God. I will simply house her in another location. That's what he's saying here. That's what he did. He's compartmentalizing it. And we know through other verses of Scripture and other places, we read that Solomon, and the thing is, it's a creep. It's a creep. Pharaoh's daughter was his first step all over here. And then we read later in Scripture that he loved many, many foreign women. And it says who caused him again to sin. So Solomon, again, we reference Solomon by way of instruction. I'm not judging Solomon. The Lord will judge him as far as his works and his actions. But we use him as an example that we can learn from. That we can learn from. And so again, it would be unwise, in closing on this point, it would be unwise for us to enter into relationships with those, if we're believers, with those who care not for the Lord Jesus, who care not for the things of Christ, for worship, for obedience. So it's very important. Proverbs 4:23, you need not turn there, but Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You know, God is very clear to us and to our children. The words are there to be read and to be heeded if we would listen. If we would listen. He's telling young people, old people. He's telling people like Solomon, keep your heart with diligence, with discipline, with determination, according to my will. For out of it spring the issues of life. The issues of life. Those things that matter. Those things that matter most. Again, emanate from the heart. My heart. What does the Lord say? The Lord says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that I'm valuing? What is important to me? What is it that I think about most? What is it that I aim to do or to accomplish, not just in my life perhaps, but for the lives of my children and grandchildren? What do I want most for them? Again, sometimes if we are honest, I'm out of step. I mean, sometimes I think, man, it would be better for my son to be able to throw strikes than to walk worthily of the calling, or to become the whatever sport you take your pick, or whatever interest, or I want my Johnny to be the best bass player. Okay. I'm not saying there's nothing inherently evil about wanting your child to be a good musician or perhaps even competent in athletics. But forbid the thought that that's the treasure of our heart. It's a case of priority, isn't it? It's a case of priority. So again, I think the Lord is always testing me or testing us in this area, as he needs to, because we are flesh. We are flesh, and pride is part of what we are. You know, the pride factor. So the Lord, though, the Spirit would want to subdue that. Isn't it amazing that in no manner did our Lord Jesus Christ embody pride? Creator of all things, owner of the universe, humbly walking before men, in submission to his Father in all things, every word, every step. And we just think sometimes we want to defend ourselves. It creeps up in us. And so may the Lord help us in these things. Verse 25 of Genesis 2, back to Genesis, as they say. Genesis 2, 25, the last one of verse 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They had not sinned. They had no need for embarrassment, no need for shame. They were, as it were, innocent at this time. They were holy at this time, naked and unashamed. They were fully exposed before God. What a place to be, amen? What a place to be, where in your heart of hearts, your conscience is telling you that all is right. I've got nothing in the recesses, nothing I can't be honest with about God, no secret sin, lust, none of that. Naked before God and in harmony with him is what our first parents were at this time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. What a place to be, when you think about that. Now today, in our day, We are not going to return, as it were, to this place physically. But we can enter into a place where we can stand before God, as it were, and not be ashamed. And that we can lay all of our thoughts and cares, all and confess all of our sin and be transparent with God. We can do that today. We can do that today. We can confess our sin. We can believe in him. And we can know with certainty that Christ bore it all. The sin, the guilt, the shame. He took it all on him. It's all transferred to him. Everything. And we can walk in newness of life before a holy God. And I'm not saying, again, that the consequences of our sin may not be manifest. I realize that. The things that we've done in the body, on the earth, the consequences may endure. And that's just the reality of things. Again, if a Christian young woman engages in fornication and premarital sex and a child is conceived and born, you'll move on and there'll be a child. A child to love and teach, but there'll be a consequence. You see what I'm saying? There'll be a consequence from that act. It doesn't mean that the... And so what we're saying is then, though, that as we walk in newness of life, we have an opportunity to recognize that Jesus loves us so much that he takes on all of that. And he gives us righteousness. His righteousness. So that we can walk now on the earth, not looking back, but looking forward, pressing on. Pressing on, as the writer of Philippians says, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul persecuted the Christians. He would have them brought to trial, he stood by while Stephen was being stoned. And he was the vessel chosen to be one of the foremost evangelists and writers of the New Testament. So Paul is an example of one who, knowing how he persecuted God's people, knowing the sin that he committed, once he had found the light, once he trusted in the Lord, he was able to move on. He was able to move on. Yes, he called himself the chief of sinners under divine inspiration, and we understand that. But he was able, again, to press on serving God, going from place to place, doing his will. Doing his will. And so again, we're thankful. We're thankful, I think, in a case like this to realize that we can have full atonement. Can it be, as the hymn writer said? Just this week, in preparation for this message, and you couldn't have scripted this any differently. Just this week, a coworker of mine for the past 15 years came to where I was sitting and said at lunchtime, "Eric, have you really considered the topic of forgiveness of sin?" I thought, wow, that's ironic. I'm kind of thinking on that right now, you know, in preparation for this message. And I said, "Bob, what is it that you've been contemplating?" Well, you know, in his theological construct, again, much to my disappointment, he's been engaged in writings of theologians of antiquity and certain papal writings. And he wanted to approach me with a doctrine that says we need to pay reparations, that there needs to be some restoration, like after we die, in order to create a balance with God and order to make things right. That somehow after we die, we would have to enter into this reparation process, whether it's purgatory or some other place. And I thought to myself, I literally bowed my head and thought, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking all my sin. All of my sin." And I don't have to think that when I die, I'm going to have to go to any place and endure any punishment or torture or reparation. Again, these are the thoughts of men, and they're out there. When God would have us know that, as we read in Psalm, brethren, stay with me. We read it in Psalm. "He has separated our transgressions." How far? From the east is from the west. How far is that? It's far enough for me to wrap my arms around. It's far. It's a great distance that's buried into the deepest depths of the sea, our sin. So the wonder of wonders is that no matter how we've come to Christ, as it were, the sins in the body, the things that we've done to offend him, the vileness of it all, when we trust in him, we are cleansed. We are cleansed. We are cleansed. And when we trust in him and believing in him, we will walk in newness of life. We will have a mindset that wants to obey him and follow him. And live for him. And that's the biblical order of saving faith. Saving faith, right? Saving faith. Faith, because another coworker of mine came in and he says, "Eric, I've talked to you for years. You are not a fan of good works, are you, Eric?" And he's a young guy. He's in his mid to late 20s. I said, Dave, I am not a fan of good works to merit eternal life, to justify me before a holy God. So I'm not a fan of that kind of good works. But amen, Paul said, be careful to maintain good works. As believers, we want to see that. We expect to see that. We expect to see people who name the name of Christ worshiping Him on Lord's Day morning. We expect to see them engaged in the lives of other Christians for the building up and the edification. We expect that. And when we don't see that, guess what? There's an issue. There's an issue. Maybe there isn't new life in that person. Maybe not. We don't know the heart. But we're careful. We're concerned. We're prayerful. Amen? We're prayerful. We want to see that John, who's 23, who was baptized 8 years ago in our font downstairs, who said he was a Christian then, we're careful with that when he's starting to engage in fornication. And other things of that nature. We're concerned about that, amen? With a godly fear. The next chapter will tell us about the fall of man. We'll have to save that for another lesson. I just maybe want to end on a high note. We know that Eve took of the fruit that was forbidden. She gave to her husband who was there possibly at her side shortly thereafter. We can't know, but he took of the fruit. And we've been reading in Romans on Wednesday that the sin of man is attributed to Adam. It's attributed to Adam. Adam was given responsibility. He was in headship over his wife Eve. He was responsible to protect, to lead. He did not lead. Eve also, again, for herself, obviously she sinned as well. But Adam is in Romans 5, is as one man sinned, death passed upon the race. Adam is given the responsibility for that. So the